If you'd like to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 13. We're going to be looking at the parable of the dragnet in Matthew 13, 47 to 50. There is a specific order to all of Scripture. We don't believe that just the words were inspired. We believe that the Holy Spirit inspired the order of things. And that's true in this chapter as well. We've seen quite a few parables so far. We've been in Matthew 13. The first parable, the parable of the sower, explains why so many who hear the gospel never believe. With some of them, it just rolls off their backs like seed on pavement. Some hear and quickly respond, but as soon as it's difficult or challenging, abandon it. Others respond, and they'll respond over a lengthy period of time. But then they've never let go of the world, and the world eventually reclaims them. And then, of course, some have hearts that receive the word by the will of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, and the word of God, the gospel, produces fruit in them. It produces the fruit of eternal life and Christ-likeness. The parable of the weeds tells us that there are only two kinds of people in the world. There are sons of the kingdom and sons of the evil one. That's not to boast in anybody who is a Christian, in anybody who is a son of the kingdom, because we didn't make ourselves that. We are all born sons of the evil one. We have to be reborn as sons of the kingdom, and we are reborn sons of the kingdom by the grace of God, by the mercy of God, not through our own doing. The parables of the mustard seed and the leaven tell us that the kingdom of God simply explode into existence or come down from heaven with hundreds of millions of people already in it. It started like a mustard seed in a field or yeast mixed into dough. It started slow, quiet, and it's continued to grow slowly and quietly through the years. And then the parable of the treasure and the pearl tell us what the kingdom of God is actually worth, not how the world sees the kingdom. The world dismisses the kingdom of God, but it tells how the world should look at the kingdom as something that is priceless and precious and worth everything that we possess. And all of these parables can raise various questions, but a question that comes to mind that I believe the parable of the dragnet answers is, so how long will these other parables continue to function? They're going on now. The Word of God is being preached, not just today, but every day around the world. People are being saved out of the kingdom of darkness, of the kingdom every day. The world continues, or the kingdom rather, continues to grow quietly and slowly. It continues to have enormous value, worth anything that we would give up to have it. How long will that continue? The parable of the dragnet says it will not continue eternally. There is a time when these other parables will come to a close. That's what Jesus speaks about here. In verse 47, Jesus says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Lord, as we come to your word, please open our hearts and our eyes to understand it and to believe it, to take it in, to submit ourselves to it. Bless it for us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the parable is found in verses 47 and 48. It's very simple. It comes from their world. Peter and Andrew and James and John were professional fishermen. It's possible that some of the other disciples were as well. Jesus speaks about fishing with a net. Nets were used for hunting as well. You could catch small animals in nets. They also caught antelope in nets, which I found to be very interesting. If you have a big enough net, enough people driving the animals forward, they get in them and get tangled, and you don't have to have a rifle or a bow and arrow to take them down. Nets were used for catching birds, and obviously nets were used for fishing. They were two kinds of nets that were used. There were smaller nets that could be handled by one or two people in a boat. They were weighted. They would cast the net out into the water. The weights would take it to the seafloor. There was a line that ran around the mouth of the net. When they brought it up, it brought up whatever fish had gotten caught underneath it. The second kind of net is called a seine net. That's actually from the Greek word that's used for this, and that's the dragnet. One end would be anchored along the shoreline. A boat would take the net in, and it would just row in a curve, dropping the net, which had floats at the top and weights at the bottom. It would create kind of a curtain. They would come back to shore. So they would encapsulate this curve of water. Then men would take the two ends of the net, bring them together, and start dragging. And they could bring in a large catch of fish that way. The goal of fishing, as I understand it, I'm not a fishing, but the goal of fishing, as I understand it, is to catch fish. And the hope of the fisherman is to catch good fish. My dad had good fish, and there were fish that were bad fish. Mud cats, whatever a mud cat is a bad fish. Carp is a bad fish. Bass were good fish. Channel cats were good fish. So as you're fishing, back in that time with a net or with a line, you're not filtering out the bad fish as you catch them. You filter them out at the very end. You drag everything into the boat or you drag it all ashore, and there you go. You gather up the good fish, put them in containers, as Jesus says. You separate out the bad fish and discard them. You throw them away. This is not the fishing of evangelism. When we turn to the meaning of this, Jesus is speaking about judgment. It's not the fishing of evangelism. Jesus did promise to make his disciples fishers of men, but that's not what he's describing here. See, the gospel was never meant to separate the righteous from the wicked. The gospel is meant to promise the wicked you can be made righteous by the power of Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. What Jesus is talking about is final judgment. This is one fishing expedition. The first fish to be caught was Adam. And all of human history has been a dragging of this net so slowly toward the shore. The very last person to be born will be the very last person brought into the net. And the day will come when Jesus done. God the Father says, it's done. It is time for the day of judgment. All humanity will be judged as to whether or not they were righteous or wicked by nature. Now, righteous and wicked are not grades we get for our behavior. They're descriptions of our nature. They're descriptions of who we are on the inside. Every human being is born with a sinful nature, a fallen nature. We can't help it. It's what we are. The Bible says that only those who are righteous will be accepted into eternal life. So there has to be a work of God to transform us from wicked into righteous. You're going to want to come to Justin's Bible study or Sunday school class next week if you can, as they talk about the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of grace are a description of that process taking place, why it needs to take place and how. Now, I want you to think for a moment about the mercy of sin. The mercy of sin. That's a bizarre phrase. How could sin possibly be merciful? No one is condemned because they do a bad thing. They're condemned because they have a nature that's fallen. Christians continue to sin. We're not condemned eternally because of our sin. In fact, we're saved because God has granted us a new nature. And he's transforming us. So what is the mercy of sin? If sinners didn't sin, they would never know they were sinners. There would never be something wrong forgiveness. I need transformation. I need something permanent. So we have a picture of final judgment when the righteous and the wicked are separated. What's interesting to me is Jesus says in verse 49, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. I don't tend to think that way. I tend to think of, Lord, come quickly and take the righteous out of this wicked place. But see, it all belongs to God. His kingdom encompasses not just his people who are in it, but also those who are illegal aliens, we could say, who are born in sin, who are born without a righteous nature. His kingdom encompasses the earth and our solar system and our galaxy and the entire universe. We are not the squatters, the invaders in this hellish area as Christians. It's the wicked who are the invaders. They're the ones who have no place being here. Why doesn't God remove us the moment that we sin? Because if he did that, nobody would ever be saved. He's only got sinners to work with. There would only be his son in his kingdom. And he's determined to save a people for his own glory. So the net is God's creation and kingdom and everything in it, including people. Let me share a few passages with you. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is Yahweh's and all the fullness of it. It all belongs to him. Genesis 14:19 contains a passage where Melchizedek blesses Abram. And in that passage, he calls God Most High the possessor of heaven and earth. It's all his. Yahweh himself says in Psalm 50, verse 12, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine. Psalm 89, the psalmist prays, the heavens are yours, O Yahweh, the earth also is yours, the world and its fullness, you have founded them. And the Lord says in Ezekiel 18, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father is as the soul of the Son is mine, the soul who sins will die. God can say the soul who sins will die because he owns every soul. There are people in our world who will say, I'm not a Christian, I'm not a Jew, I'm not religious, I have nothing to do with God. Their soul belongs to him. He gave it. He has the right to do with it anything that he wants. Everything belongs to him, including us. It's his creation. It's his kingdom. And so the angels are not going to take you and I as Christians out of this hellish world. The angels are going to come and take the wicked out of God's kingdom. Their opportunity to believe will have passed. Jesus says that the wicked, a fiery furnace, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping is emotional torment. Gnashing of teeth speaks of physical torment. We all know people and we've heard the stories and we've seen in movies and heard in songs, hell is going to be just one big party. They can't wait for the Christians to be gone so that they can just have a good time. Hell is going to be a place no human being ever would want to be if they could understand it. It's a place of physical torment, but it's a place of emotional torment. Now, Jesus doesn't tell us in this passage what the destiny of his people is, but even if that do, we could just reason from this passage. The destiny of his people is the opposite of the destiny of the wicked. And so where the wicked face weeping and emotional torment, we are promised peace. We are promised peace. Where the wicked face physical torment and the gnashing of teeth, we are promised healing and perfect health and perfect life. Revelation 21 says that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, crying, or pain. No emotional pain. No physical pain. I won't irritate you anymore. You won't irritate me anymore. There's just peace. There's just peace. All you've got to do is run down the top news items of the day. A war in Ukraine, a perverse movement that's invading our schools and our society, the normalization of perversion. You get up every day and you just kind of wait for what's the next blow. What's the next crisis? What's the next issue? And even as the people of God, we're a lot like the psalmist. Lord help, the righteous man's gone. The psalmist says at one point in Psalm 41 or 42, I think, I look around and the wicked prosper. They don't suffer. They're having a great time. And I was confused until I contemplated their end. And we have to continually do that. We have to continually ground ourselves in the Word of God because the world is so confusing. But the day is coming where we won't need to do that. It's not that the Scriptures are going to disappear. We have the living Word as our Lord after all. But you won't need me in eternity to stand up and tell you who he is and what he wants. There won't be a place for me as a teacher. It won't be necessary. I'm looking forward to that. Retirement will be good. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says that for the believer, there is coming an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That's the opposite of weeping and gnashing of teeth. 1 Peter 4:13 says that at the revelation of his glory, we will rejoice with exultation. Rejoice with exultation. Exultation is what I did every time Linda told me she was expecting. Exultation is what I did and what we did when our daughter Sarah and son Elliot told us they were having children. It's that burst forth. We're all different, right? Some of us are extroverts. They will talk to anybody at any time. Some of us, like me, are introverts. We just kind of want to be over here. But there's hope for the introvert because we're told that in that day we are going to explode without shame, without embarrassment, without shyness. We just won't be able to help it because of the joy that we experience. That can't happen until we reach the eternal state. And that won't be here until the fishing is done and the separation has taken place. Jesus is going to banish those whom he never knew, including those who just have a delusion of religion. Those who boast in Matthew 7, Lord, did we not cast out demons and perform many miracles and do many signs and wonders in your name? And he'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me. And then he calls them workers of sin, workers of lawlessness. And they're going to say, but look at my religion. And he's going to say, but it was all your religion. You were worshiping you and your idea. I never knew you. Matthew 25 says that Jesus is going to separate the wicked and the righteous like a shepherd separates goats and sheep. Not one sheep will be lost. Not one. Not one goat will get past the back of the throne and through the curtain and into the kingdom. Not one. When he does this work, he'll do it perfectly. Jesus ends with that. It's brief, it's to the point. It's so brief and short, it feels harsh. So we need to talk about the call to repentance. That is really for the whole world. Many will never hear the gospel at all. There are places, even still, very remote areas, where no one has ever reached to share Christ. For the sake of full disclosure, when you look at websites and they talk about unreached peoples, they define a reached people as somebody who can hear the gospel in their own language. Well, but if they speak another language, they can hear the gospel. They're just not hearing it in their native language. So they're hearing, but there are still people who have never heard the gospel. Many hear and never believe. Many believe at the drop of a hat, but abandon faith when it gets hard. Many believe for a length of time, but they never give up their love of the world, and the world eventually calls them back and reclaims them. Well, Jesus makes it clear that this time of sin and rebellion is not going to be allowed to continue forever. He's going to bring it to an end. Our job during this time is the other fishing. It's the evangelistic fishing. Any of us could ever become a fisherman for Christ. We had to be fish. We had to be caught. Somebody evangelized you. If you know Christ, somebody evangelized you. If you received the Lord as a child, it was your parents or a Sunday school teacher. If you received the Lord later on in life, it might have been family, it might have been friends, a radio program, a TV show, a book. I knew somebody who picked up a tract in a park and had been running from the Lord for a long time and thought, if he wants me bad enough that he drops a tract in the middle of a park, I guess I'm his. We proclaim repentance because there's hope. Isaiah 45:22, the Lord says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. Now, if you read Isaiah, the first 40 chapters, first 39 chapters are about Israel and their unfaithfulness and God's judgment of them. Chapter 40 through 66 is about God's greatness, his greatness over the other gods, the promise of redemption and forgiveness and reconciliation. And you would think that in the first 39 chapters, because his anger and wrath is being poured out against Israel, that chapters 40 through 66 would be about the redemption of Israel. But it's really about the redemption of all mankind. So he says, turn to me and be saved, not just Israel. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Isaiah 55:1. Somebody stands and yells, ho! All the ends of the earth, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. It's not talking about groceries. It's talking about eternal life and reconciliation. Do you long to know your God? Do you long for forgiveness? Do you long to be made right with your Creator? Then come. Then come. In John 7, at the Feast of Tabernacles, was a week-long celebration, and at the end of it, everybody gathered. The altar in the temple was 30 feet square, which makes it bigger than the space we're in right now. There was a ramp leading up and around and down the other side. There were two apertures that rose above. They were called horns, where liquids could be poured in, and those liquids would then flow across the surface of the altar as the fire was burning, and then the steam would go up in this offering to God. And by tradition, as they did that, the people remained dead silent. And as they poured out the wine and they poured out the water on the offering, they would hold up these pots and show they're empty. We've poured them all out. Everything has been given. Well, that's what Jesus did, was give everything. And it's thought by some that that's the moment that Jesus breaks the silence by saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. What does he mean by drink? The next verse says, he who believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water, the Holy Spirit bringing new life. What does it mean to drink of Christ? It means to believe in him. But it's not drinking as in sniffing or sipping. It's not drinking as in taking little amounts. It's guzzling until you are completely satisfied, until your thirst is completely gone. Come guzzle Christ in faith. Don't take little bits of him. It's not a buffet. Come and feast. At the very end of the book of Revelation, in chapter 22, the Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit, the bride is the church. And we say to the world, after all those awful chapters of judgment in Revelation, John doesn't write, it serves them right. They're wicked, they're sinful, they don't care, they don't want it. They can go to blazes. He doesn't say that. He says the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is saying, come. The church is saying, come, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes receive the water of life without cost. Come and believe. Come. All mankind is commanded to repent. All mankind is invited to come to Jesus for mercy without any good works or promises, just with empty hands, to say to him, I can bring you nothing. I have nothing to give. I have nothing to offer. The only thing I bring is me, and I'm not worth saving. But I come with empty hands asking, honest confession, repentance from sin. We need to remind people, maybe not using these words, but we need to remind them that God has set them on slippery places. And he causes them to fall to destruction. We are a heartbeat from seeing Jesus face to face. We're just a few breaths from that. One of the features in our building here is a vault, a bank vault. This used to be a title company. And so there's a bank vault right there. You can bet your bottom dollar that if the sirens go off and I'm here, I'll be in there. No place better to be in a tornado than a bank vault. It doesn't lock, by the way. You can't get trapped inside. The people of our world just don't think that they're going to die. And yet we're just a heartbeat away. Their feet are on slippery places. They might be fine for a while. They'll say, I'm good. I've got 20 years. I've got 30 years. I've got 40 years. I'll do it. They don't know if they've got another breath. And what we do is we say, don't wait. Come. Come. What's the hope for the condemned? It's not that they can change themselves. It's not that they can affect their own salvation. It's that God saves us for his own glory. When we believe, he gives us, or when he calls us to believe, rather, he gives us with faith in his Son, he causes us to believe. When he calls us to repent of sin, he gifts us with repentance. And he changes our mind about sin. And there are people who object to the idea that God is coercing or God is forcing. No true believer ever says, he robbed me of my free will. We're so grateful that he gave us faith. He doesn't give us the ability to believe. He gives us the belief itself. It simply enters into our hearts and our minds. And now we can't imagine not believing it. Did somebody not believe it? Which can be arrogant because we didn't choose to believe it. He gave us belief. As we bring this home and prepare for the Lord's table, to be a Christian is to be made right with God by God. Those of us who are in Christ are free of the threat of the judgment this passage talks about, and we should rejoice in that. We can be grateful for that. The Lord's table is about the process that the Lord undertook to do that for us. His body was given, his blood was shed. If you've got that peace, if you've got that confidence in him, that's fantastic, that's awesome. Let's just make sure that your confession of peace with God matches your life. if your life remains the dead, sinful life of the past, your confession of faith is worthless. If you're in Christ, then the threats of this dragnet are no longer a concern for you. We all know people who are still dead in their sins. For those of us who know Jesus, I don't think we can know at this time what it means to be regenerated. And perhaps even in eternity, we'll never know. At least we'll never know what regeneration means as God knows what it means. But the more we know about his grace and mercy today, the more we love him, the more we experience his kindness and his correction, the more we surrender to him, the more we understand our own lost state, the more we're grateful for the power he's exercised for us to rescue us and to bring us out of that pit. As Justin comes to lead us in the Lord's Supper, I invite you to meditate on the love of God.